This is the song of the vineyard. From Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. I will sing for the one I love a song about the vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress.
The second reading is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 46. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why don't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they will all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent the other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the share of his crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
Thank you, Lynn and Barbara, for reading to us. And these events are all happening on the day after Palm Sunday. So we've sort of we're a little out of sync here. Palm Sunday today, but we're actually reading about conversations that Jesus is having the following day. We've seen him enter into Jerusalem. The blankets, cloaks and palm branches have been thrown down. He's cleared the temple. He's cursed the fig tree. And now this conversation with the elders. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Loving Father, please teach us your ways because we long to walk in truth and righteousness for your glory. Amen. When I was in high school in the mid-1990s, there was a spate of arson attacks on local schools. Demountable buildings were being burnt down in the dead of night. It was an exasperating problem for law enforcement. Schools employed security guards to patrol the grounds and to act as guardians for further attack. But despite this, the arson attacks continued. No matter how much security coverage was employed, the arsonists always found an opportunity to torch another building. And I remember turning up to school one morning and the careers advisor's office, which was where my gang hung out. You know, we had our hangout at the careers office. That explains everything, doesn't it? And I remember getting there one morning only to discover it was a heap of molten, you know, metal. It had been burnt to the ground. And we suspected a vengeful student, of course. Who else would do such a thing? And the question of who was the fire starter obsessed everyone. Now, you might actually remember this in the news because it was quite, it hit the headlines in Western Sydney anyway. But can you guess, can you deduce who burnt the buildings down? See, Jasmine, that says a lot about you, Jasmine. Jasmine said the teachers. I think that's a pretty good answer. The firemen? Firemen sometimes are involved in arson, aren't they? That's a good guess. As the detectives did their work over the course of the months to come, they discovered none other than the head of the security company had been busy at night burning down buildings to drive up business. And it had worked. It was a shocking outcome. And there was astonishment within the community. How could those employed to guard schools, to be the guardians of these places of learning, how could they perpetrate such heinous and dangerous crimes? Well, today we read about Jesus continuing meeting with the elders of Jerusalem. They're the guardians of the place, the guardians of Israel. They are the guardians of the country's spiritual welfare. They're chief stewards of God's vineyard, which we've just read about. They bear some similarities to the security guard arsonists. They look good and responsible, but the outcome of their employment in God's vineyard is not to produce fruit, but to burn the place down. They are a disaster and a disgrace, and Jesus calls them out on it and employs two parables which present the truth of the situation. The three movements of the passage, three points of our talk this morning, are Jesus' challenge to them to recognise his authority in verses 23 to 27, his call to them in the first parable to do the Father's will, verses 28 to 32, and lastly, to produce fruit for the kingdom in that second parable, verses 33 to 46. As Jesus teaches in the temple complex, the religious elders approach him on this occasion, and unlike previous polite debate that they've had, they are straight to the point. There's nothing polite about their words. They ask, in whose authority did you do this and who has given you this authority? They get straight to the point. Well, living in a pandemic, we're now used to passing through checkpoints, aren't we? You had to do it this morning, although it was only hand sanitizer. It's getting very minimal. But you saw the queues at the airport this week. The checkpoint is in place and things are moving slowly. And this is what the religious elders are doing with Jesus in the temple. This is their checkpoint. They're not testing for COVID. They are testing for orthodoxy, not God's orthodoxy, their orthodoxy. They are deciding whether Jesus should get entry into the temple grounds. Of course, to be fair, he's in already. They're deciding whether he'll stay. And so they ask, well, by what authority do you teach and by whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus does something really quite unexpected. He offers them a trade. So he says, okay, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine. And apparently they agree to the terms of the trade, because he goes ahead and asks them, John's baptism, verse 25, John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or was it of human origin? It's a brief, simple question, but it is utterly confounding to these religious experts. Matthew records, they huddle and discuss it amongst themselves. You would be forgiven if you said, for heaven's sake, flip a coin and give an answer. This is easy. But they are playing a very cautious game. They neither want to incriminate themselves before Jesus, because of course if they say, oh, John's ministry was from heaven, they know Jesus will say, why on earth do you ignore him? But if they say, well, John's just earthly, they risk actually having the crowd assault them, because they consider John to be a prophet of God. So what do they choose? Well, of course they choose safety. They come down right on the fence very neatly. They're quite acrobatic, aren't they? They come down right in the middle. We don't know, they say. Now, can I say, that is an outrageous answer. These are the religious experts of Israel. These are actually the theologically astute of their day. Jesus asks them a simple question, and it drives them to claim ignorance. I hope you can see this is just a ridiculous answer. It is outrageous. But it's exactly the self-protective answer Jesus is expecting from them. And he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What's the point to this conversation? What's Jesus getting at here? Well, notice what's happened. Jesus has just displayed his authority. He's the one in control of the conversation. He has completely directed them down the path that he wishes them to take, and he has demonstrated his authority over the conversation and over them. The point is, Jesus is the one in control. He is the authority over the authorities. He confounds the wisdom of the wise, and he demonstrates that his authority speaks for itself. Authority is staring them in the face, but they haven't acknowledged it. Will they recognize his authority? Well, before we move on to Jesus' parables, let's just let that question sit with us, for each of us here this morning. Have you accepted that Jesus is the one in control of the conversation, of the world, of your life? This is his challenge to you. You might question his authority, but he has demonstrated it again and again and again. How much evidence do you need? Will you recognize Jesus' authority? Do his miracles lack authenticity? Do his words of wisdom fail to stun you? Do you doubt that his words that so easily deal with human opposition are spoken by the same words that spoke the universe into existence? What more evidence do you need? And as I said earlier, if you do want more evidence, sincerely, then come and join in the Christianity Explored course. It will be fantastic to look at the evidence that Jesus has provided. And brothers and sisters, do you recognise his authority? We say yes, don't we? But your heart's like mine. I know my heart. Sometimes it doesn't want to recognise Jesus' authority. I want to do my own thing and not his. And so we need that challenge, don't we, every day? Is Jesus the authority of your life? Well, we're going to think more about that in the next two parables. Firstly, a parable about two sons, and then a parable about a vineyard, the owner and some tenants. The first parable of two sons, it's quite delightful. A father goes to his son and says, will you work in my vineyard? And the first son answers positively, the second not so positively. Now, I'm a dad and I have a dad. So I have experience both being instructed by my dad and instructing my children. Do you know what I notice? It's a funny thing. Although I said no to my dad, I expect my children to say yes when I instruct them. Why is that? What a strange phenomenon. But here in the parable, we see something that's everyday and common. A father goes to two sons, has two very different responses. The first son says, not on your life. I'm not doing work in your vineyard. I've got better things to do. I've got my own day planned. No, I'm not working in the vineyard. The dad moves on and goes to the second child. The second son says, Dad, thank you so much for asking me. I would be delighted to work in your vineyard. Thank you, Dad, for the opportunity. Now, the dad in this parable, we might imagine him doing something in between the beginning and end of the parable. Perhaps he goes into town. Perhaps he dwells on his walk into town. I'm not trying to add to God's word here, just bear with me. But we might imagine that he goes into town and on his way in he thinks, what a delight that boy is. If only both my sons could be that respectful. Wouldn't that be a joy? And he also thinks, but that other son, what can I do to help him become more compliant, more obedient, more respectful? And in fact, he really wants to make this a teaching moment for the sons, and he thinks, I'm going to buy a gift for my son who has agreed to work in the vineyard. And so while he's in town, he buys a gift and sets off home. When he gets back, he gets to the vineyard. It is impeccable. It's cleaned up. The work is done. And he rummages in his bag, gets the gift, and in excitement races into the vineyard and discovers the other son who wouldn't work. What are you doing here? Oh, sorry, Dad. I was a complete idiot before. I was out of line. I'm so sorry. I've done the work. Where's your brother? I don't know. He didn't turn up. And the father, with a mixture of joyful surprise, gives the gift to this son, at the same time feeling really quite heartbroken at the depth of deceit of the other son. What do we learn in this parable? Well, quite simply, it's more important to be the one who does the father's will than it is to say you will. More important to do the father's will than to say you will. Truly I tell you, Jesus says, the tax collectors and prostitutes, they are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you religious leaders. For John came to show you the way of righteousness and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. The morally corrupt of Jerusalem, those who initially said no to God, I'm not living that way, I've got money to make, I've got a future to build. They heard John and they were struck to the heart. They repented. Those who said, oh yes, we're God's people, have ignored God's word. God had spoken very clearly to them. John came to show them the way of righteousness, and John's teaching had this tremendous transformative effect on Israel among the tax collectors and prostitutes. But even after you saw this, Jesus says, you didn't repent and believe him. And this thirdly implies the answer to their earlier question, whose authority does Jesus do all his works in? Well, God has spoken abundantly. They've just not listened. There's completely clear proof of whose authority it is done under. John had said, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near, Matthew 3:2. He'd said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, Matthew 3, 7-8. And after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, Matthew 3:11. And look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How much clearer can you be? John 1:29. And following John's baptism, of Jesus, a voice from heaven itself had spoken and said, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," Matthew 3:17. The Father had spoken so very clearly on numerous occasions, and Jesus says, "You said no. You didn't do it. You didn't believe." What was the work in the vineyard the Father was asking of his sons? Repentance. Belief. A life lived in line with that repentant acknowledgement of their need of forgiveness. He'd called them to be a holy nation, and yet they'd ignored his word. Well, which group do you think's more dangerous to belong to? The tax collectors and prostitutes, or the religious leaders? The danger that Jesus is warning us here is it is more dangerous to look good and to think of yourself as respectable than it is to be morally corrupt and understand yourself completely needing of forgiveness. There is no more dangerous position in this building than right here. The religious leader who looks so good. And there's no more dangerous second seat than where you're sitting. The church member who looks good and respectable. And Jesus simply says to us this morning, do the Father's will. Don't talk about it. Do the Father's will. Honour your Father in heaven. So, brothers and sisters, let's take that with us as we look at the final parable. It's a much less polite parable. I think this must have deeply offended the religious leaders. That's why it's my favourite. And it is such a wonderful challenge to the mistake that they've made. Produce fruit in keeping with the kingdom. Notice that the vineyard has been used in both Jesus' parables as an image. The sons have been called to work in the vineyard. The tenants in this second parable are tenants of the vineyard. And it's not new. It's not a new image. Jesus is picking this right up out of the pages of the Old Testament. And we read, didn't we, earlier, as Barbara read to us from Isaiah 5, the Song of the Vineyard, sung 800 years before Christ was born by the prophet Isaiah to actually paint a picture of Israel as this wonderfully blessed nation. God had abundantly blessed her. And yet, what did they do? They destroyed the vineyard. So it's a well-worn path. Jesus picks up on this language and he tells these two parables, and now he puts the religious leaders very squarely in the middle of the vineyard, the tenants of the Lord's harvest field, those responsible to care, guard, tend, and bear the fruit of the vineyard. The key to the parable is Jesus' question to them in verse 40. I won't go through the whole parable again, but verse 40, listen to what Jesus says to them. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? I mean, what had they done? They'd killed his messengers. They'd stoned some of them, thrown them out of the vineyard. They hadn't sent the fruit that they owed the owner. He'd sent them his son, and they'd killed the son of the owner. And now Jesus says to the religious leaders, well, what would the owner do? And they say, which is astonishing, verse 41, oh, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give them his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right that he will. That's exactly what he'll do. Jesus has declared a strong condemnation upon them. They've declared their own condemnation. But Jesus says the parable is not ultimately about the tenants. The parable is actually about the son who has been rejected and killed. The rejected son, who he calls the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected. And that's what this parable is getting at, says Jesus. It's about the tenants who not only kill the owner's son, but who reject and kill the owner's chosen future plan. The future plan for his vineyard actually rested with the son, the cornerstone. And Jesus is quoting once again from the Old Testament. We've actually heard this psalm before, Psalm 118. quoted earlier when the children were crying out, "Hosanna in the highest," to the son of David. Now Jesus brings us back to Psalm 118, and he actually says, well, this parable, it's all about the stone that was rejected, the cornerstone of God's temple. We rejoice, don't we, as believers, that when the temple of Herod in Jerusalem was torn down and destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, that physical temple was gone and lost forever, but the temple of the living God remains unmoved. The cornerstone is in place. Jesus, our cornerstone, us, the living stones, as 1 Peter reminds us, have been built into the living temple of God. And Jesus draws a conclusion. Here's what the parable means, verse 43. "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Well, they get it, kind of. They understand that he's preaching against them. But how about us? What a privilege that image is of what we've been given in Christ. We are the people who have received that vineyard. It's been taken off those bad tenants and it's been entrusted, terrifyingly, to you and I. Hope you feel the weight of that one. We've been given the vineyard. We are the people who will produce its fruit. Gulp. But what an astonishing privilege. In Romans 9, Paul is speaking of Israel to the Christian church, and he uses a similar image. "See, I lay a stone in Zion that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, but the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." That's you, and that's me. "The cornerstone which crushes those who oppose God is also the rock of ages, who provides shelter and salvation to all who come to him. The rock of ages cleft for me." Well, Jesus says to us, understand the wonderful privilege that you have been made vineyard workers, harvest workers in the Lord's vineyard and harvest field to produce fruit. But watch out. Watch out, Jesus says, not just to the elders who are before him, but to all of us. Because looking good can be very dangerous. Romans 11, 17 to 18 and 20 puts it well. Paul here is still talking about Israel, two Christians, and he says, look, they were like an olive tree and you're like engrafted branches. Hear what he says. "If some of the branches have been broken off, the elders, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive shoot, do not consider yourself superior to other branches. Do not be arrogant, but tremble." I think that's a good word, isn't it? We've just been handed the vineyard. We're to be fruitful. And boy, should we be trembling and praying that God would please have mercy and allow us to be fruitful for him. We need to avoid the path of the religious leaders, don't we? You all look very nice. I think I said this a couple of weeks ago. You all look very nice. You're all very respectful and respectable. It's incredibly dangerous. Don't think that's sufficient or is what God's asked us to do, because he said, bear fruit. He would rather you say, not on your life, and get to it, than look good, acknowledge him, but not do what he's asked you to do. Live from the vantage point of repentance. That's what that eldest son was all about, wasn't it? "Oh, Dad, I'm an idiot. I'm so sorry." That's pretty much our lifelong line with God. "I'm sorry, God, I did it again. Please forgive and please help me do your work." The fruit of the kingdom. What is the fruit? Well, very quickly, the fruit, I think, we can categorise in kind of three main ways. The New Testament does. Hebrews 13 talks about the fruit of lips who openly profess his name. That is, the religious leaders of Israel were doing the right thing in praising God, but their actions did not match up. So it's still right, Hebrews 11:13, to praise our God with our lips. But we also want to ensure that our life follows suit. And Paul, praying for the Colossians, says this: we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Colossians 1:9-10. Lips, works. What else? What else is necessary? What else is fruitful? Well, a kingdom growth through the sharing of the good news of Jesus. Listen to Colossians 1 verse 6. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you. Three wonderful images of fruitfulness: our lips of praise, our works of obedience, and primarily our deep desire to see others come into the kingdom, to find the Lord Jesus, their Saviour, their rock, not to be crushed by him, but to be saved by his blood and to worship him with us. Our church mission is Connect, Grow, Serve. Easy slogan, isn't it? Connect, Grow, Serve. I wonder if you can hear how that actually sits well alongside these parables. This Easter, we are asking God to make us fruitful. We want to connect our neighbours with Christ. We individually want to grow in him. We want to be people who obey the Father more and more in the way that we live. And we want to serve him. We actually want to be people who say, yes, I will work in your vineyard, not no. Connect, grow, serve. It's a wonderful slogan for us to actually be people who glorify God. And of course, we've got the opportunity, the special opportunity at Easter, to invite those friends we've been praying for. Maybe two or three friends who you've been asking God, bring them to church, Lord. Lead them towards Christianity explored. We can be praying that God would make our work fruitful in bringing others to know him. So let's pray that he might right now. Loving Father, we do thank you for the incredible privilege of being called your people. We acknowledge that we did nothing to deserve it. We praise you for drawing us to know you and giving us the grace and gift of your Spirit who bears fruit in our lives. We pray that you might make us fruitful in lips that praise your name, lives that are lived out to please you, and Lord, confident yet humble evangelism that bears eternal fruit for your kingdom. We pray you may bear that fruit through us this Easter, and we thank you for Jesus, our cornerstone, on whom we are founded and built, and in whom we take refuge. Amen.